We have a daunting challenge in front of us. Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 condensed in an hour and a half. The brothers here, a great deal of study, but we realize that we're studying a prophecy that in large part we look for the ultimate fulfillment in the future. So we hope to be students of the prophetic word of today and not prophets. We can't tell you exactly how it's going to be in all good conscience. We could tell you exactly how it's going to be, and then maybe you could say, Brother Obi, it wasn't like that at all. So why are we even discussing it? And I think the answer is that these are prophecies related to Israel, and Israel is very near and dear to the heart of the Bible student movement. As we watch the modern nation of Israel and its struggles, we keep our eye on it, and it's kind of like the ticking time clock that eventually we hope will show us when God's kingdom will be set up in the earth, and we all look forward to that day very much. With me today, to my left, is Brother Peter Mora from Los Angeles, California. Next to him, Brother David Christensen from Seattle, Washington. And Brother Brian Montague from Highland Park, New York, Ecclesia. I get to be the moderator. I get to just ask the questions. It's a dream position. But I have suffered together with these brothers as they have prepared. All right. Could we have Ezekiel 37 up on the screen? And if you'll open your Bibles to Ezekiel 37, at times we'll fly over, other times focus in on more detail. As we read Ezekiel 37, it is a summary event that Israel toward to the point that they recognize that Jehovah God is indeed their God. So let's begin. Our first question. Now, we have various schools of prophetic thought and understanding in our fellowship. We have some brethren who feel that many of the prophecies, if not all of the prophecies, have been fulfilled. Others who feel that the prophecies are in progress of fulfillment. And still others who have a much more future perspective on the fulfillment of prophecy and look for things to happen much further down the line. So let's begin with you, Brother Brian, and we'll have all the panelists chime in on this question. You have a copy of the questions there in front of you, kind of takes the excitement or maybe the anxiety out of the issue. You know exactly where we are and what we're going to be discussing. So our first question regarding the fulfillment of this prophecy, is it in the past? Is it in process of fulfillment? Or is its fulfillment entirely in the future? Brother Brian.
Well, hopefully for those of you that don't agree with me on anything that I say today, you'll still love me at the end. So,
I'm sure.
Which may be many of you, but we'll give it a shot. Okay. In a nutshell, we think part of this prophecy, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, is in the past. We also think that there's a certain application that still needs to be fulfilled in the future. Just by way of some background, maybe, following the death of Jacob, we're familiar that Israel had 1,845 years of favor as the covenant people of God, and that was followed by another 1,845 years of disfavor. And during that period of disfavor,
could you hold the microphone closer? Brethren in the back are having trouble.
I'm sorry. Is that better? Okay. Should I start again?
Well, there you go. Democratically governed panel discussion, and the ayes have it. So please.
Okay. Go back to my notes again. Okay. So we mentioned that following the death of Jacob, Israel had 1,845 years a favor, we believe, that led us to AD 33. And that was followed by another 1,845 years of disfavor. And during that period of disfavor, we find that the Jews were scattered outside of their homeland. We could even go back to AD 70 or thereabouts when their temple was destroyed, and that started the process of them being scattered. But ultimately, by 1878 and the periods thereafter, they began to return to their homeland. It started with the Balfour Declaration, and then they had their first Jewish colony in Petah Tikva, and then ultimately they became a state in 1948. So going back again, prior to 1878, our suggested thought would be that these scattered Jews seemed almost resigned that they would never get back to the land and most importantly see their promised Messiah. So we think that this might picture the scattered dry bones which the prophecy addresses. But post-1878, we have the sinews, which really are what helps attach bones together, and that may represent the drawing of these scattered bones or peoples together in their land, and we think that much of that has happened over the past 140 years or thereabouts. As to their flesh, we think that that might perhaps represent the meaty part of the body. We can see that Israel as a nation has prospered, certainly in the Middle East, but even when compared to some countries in the West as far as technology and other things, they compare somewhat favorably. And as to the skin, that might be a symbol of Israel's external recognition as a state, and certainly that was the case when they gained their national independence in 1948. There's also a portion in here which talks about verse 7, I believe, having to deal with troublesome conditions, and I think that most of us would agree that they still face anti-Semitism, and they've gone through a lot of troubles as a nation, even going back to the period of, as Jeremiah 16:16 addresses the hunters and fishers and that application. So just to summarize, we think that most of those events have already taken place. But the one aspect of this prophecy that we think continues to be future has to deal with the breath of life, because it would be our position that they're not in covenant relationship with God, and they require a mediator, and the new covenant blessings will not be fully received until after they come up the highway of holiness. So we will stop there.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Brian. Brother David, the same question. Past, current, or future?
I believe it's current, and I'll give you my reasoning on this. First of all, we know this is a prophecy. We know that these bones are not real. It pictures something else. It pictures Israel and their condition. So when it gets down to verse 12 in chapter 37, it says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves." And some have said that this is the resurrection of actual people in Israel coming back. But if everything else is symbolic in here, I have a hard time thinking that the graves aren't. To me, the graves are, after the diaspora and Israel was spread out over the whole world, those are their graves. And we see them coming out of their graves as they... many have made Aliyah to Israel, but it's not there yet. And the main reason I think it's still in process is Numbers chapter 34, and I'm not going to read it. It's all about directions, and it's the borderline of what God eventually will give to Israel. Now, I talked to a rabbi here a few years ago and said, you know, ask them about that. And he's about their boundaries and what they were expecting in the future. And he says, it's in Numbers 34. That's about all he said to me. And so that has not happened. Israel is this big. Numbers 34 is this big. When if you're looking at a map, very rough. So I think it's still in process, this whole prophecy.
Okay, thank you. Brother Peter?
Thank you, Brother Obi. Like these other two brothers, I found this study to be very challenging. I'm not a prophecy guy, but it got me into these scriptures looking. And it's times like these that I wished I had listened to what my parents said.
What did they say to you?
I don't know. I wasn't listening.
I stepped into that.
Thank you, Brother Obi. Back when I was involved in law enforcement, and I remember working a particular case, and we'd collected the evidence, and we said, aha, we have this case solved. We know exactly who did it. Here's the evidence. And we thought we were right. And then all of a sudden, another day later, we got another piece of evidence that not only let us know we were wrong, but it told us actually who it was. And when I look at these first 14 scriptures, up to a certain point, I would have said, oh yeah, this is both in the past and in process. But at this point, I now believe all of it is the future, and here's why. And by the way, brethren, please forgive me if I say something wrong. We're just doing the best we can.
You want me to ask them if they'll still love you too?
Please. Okay, thank you. When we get down to verse 13, it says, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves. And verse 11 says it's the whole house of Israel. And if it wasn't for those verses, I would have said, okay, sure, no problem. But this really sounds like he's talking about the resurrection, the actual resurrection of Israelites throughout the world. And in this process, he will be bringing them to Israel. That's why I think it's future.
Okay, thank you. So there's a valley that's filled with very dry bones. And we have another valley prophecy that seems somewhat related to this. Cherian, if we could have Joel chapter 3 put up on the screen, and we'll take a quick look at that. The valley that the bones are lying in, our question, is there any connection between that valley and the valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel chapter 3? Brother David?
Yes, thank you. And I didn't mention like these two that ask everybody, will you still love me if I give incorrect answers? So we're now in sync. Okay. Question is, what valley do the dry bones lie in? And is there any connection with the valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel 3? So a two-part question. Part one. What valley did they lie in? Well, in the very first verse of chapter 1, Ezekiel writes, now it came about in the 13th year, on the 15th day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. End quote. Ezekiel was by the river or canal called Kibar. The river Kibar is mentioned 8 times in the book of Ezekiel. It seems to me that Ezekiel was prophesying and seeing visions from this river, Kibar's valley, and about that area. So as the book continues, Ezekiel saw visions of cherubim, horrible beasts, strange-looking creatures. He saw and heard warnings for Israel. He also saw and prophesied about what will happen to the nations because of their mistreatment of Israel. Then we reach chapter 37, where Ezekiel says the Lord set him down in the middle of the valley, that of the dry bones, Kibar Valley, we believe. It seems most logical to me that this is the same valley that Ezekiel had been prophesying about and from throughout his book. Pastor Russell and other commentators call it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judged. The Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37:1-4 is the result of God's judgment on Israel, a period of disfavor. It appears to me that Kibar is the given name of the valley and Jehoshaphat is the descriptive name. Part 2. The Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel 3 is different than in Ezekiel 37, but they are connected. Joel chapter 3 verse 1 says, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, this would be after the bones in Ezekiel 37 have already come together and are actually coming back to life. We know this because it says, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And as we know, the word captivity means a former state of prosperity. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 11 is clear that Israel is not being judged here. They had already endured their judgment, their time of disfavor, and they are in the process of returning to their former state of prosperity. Joel 3, 2 says, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The word Jehoshaphat still means Jehovah judged, and it is made clear who is going to be judged in the Joel text, all nations. And this is the nations themselves, not the people. So once all the nations are in the valley being judged, it is made clear again that they are being judged for the way they treated Israel. Joel says in verse 2, I will plead with them there for my people. The word plead here also means to judge. When God says he will plead for his people, he means he will judge the nations for them. We know the people will be judged for 1,000 years after the nations have been judged. So part 1, Israel returning from symbolic valley of dry bones, having already been judged or sentenced to a period of disfavor. And part 2, all the nations are going to be judged on how they treated Israel. The connector, judgment, for different reasons. Judgment of Israel, judgment of the world.
Okay, thank you. Brother Brian or Brother Peter, any additional thought you'd like to offer? No? The one event that I think probably all of the panelists and the moderator would agree on is that breath has not yet come into the body. So if you believe that the modern nation of Israel is there by divine providence, has been regathered, and has to a degree come together, even no less a champion of the modern state of Israel than our dear brother Ken Rawson, still looks for the fulfillment of the breath coming into the body as being a future event. I'm saying too much. Let's turn to the panelists. How does breath come from the four winds? Do you see a connection between these four winds in Ezekiel 37 with the four winds of Daniel chapter 7, where the four winds strive upon the waters, and the four winds that are restrained in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1? Brother Brian, please, if you'll start us off with that.
Well, I see the scriptures up on the screen, but I'm going to read 37:9, actually, to get started from Ezekiel. It says, Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain, that they may live. I don't think that the breath comes from the four winds, but rather I think that it comes as a result of the four winds. And verse 5 on the screen, if it's up there, seems to support where the breath comes from. It says,
I just want to reemphasize that. You're saying that the breath that comes into the body is not from the four winds, but as a result of the four winds.
As a result.
Okay.
Yes. Subsequent.
Please.
Verse 5, Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. So we're not associating God as being the force behind the four winds. Maybe I'll add that as well. But we think that he's ultimately the trigger behind the breath which leads to life, which occurs as a process over time. Looking at the resurrection of the nation of Israel, we think that that begins the process after Jacob's trouble, when individuals start coming back, and as they become more prepared and develop in righteousness, they will become more in harmony with the kingdom. But ultimately, that breath of life is not fully manifested to all until after the little season tests, after which all left standing will then be prepared to enter into an everlasting covenant with God. But before that begins, we have the what Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation term as the four winds. That's part of the question as well. So we think that in Daniel and Revelation, those winds are intended to bring trouble upon the world first, which leads to the institutions of society being disintegrated. Daniel's vision, for example, has to deal with the Gentile governments, the four beasts steadily going down over time. Revelation, it's a bit more focused on Christendom, and that includes the elements of the social, political, ecclesiastical, and financial orders or realms. At first, we think that these winds, which have not been loose, become partially loose during the period of time that the church is gone. The great company may still be on the scene to proclaim what Jeremiah 8:20 talks about: the harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. So it won't be until the winds of Ezekiel are later let loose that we'll be in the final phase, we think, of Jacob's trouble, targeting specifically on Israel. And by that time, all our lovers will have left her. And as Matthew 24:22 tells us, and except those days should be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved, but the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So just in conclusion, we think these winds are related, but the timing and impact of them are slightly different.
Okay, thank you. Brother David or Brother Peter, a further thought on this? In verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, we read the statement of the Lord. He says, "I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken." What event is being described there? Brother Peter, will you start us, please?
Sure. You know, that's a very strong statement to say, "Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it," declares the Lord. It's one thing for the Lord to do something. It's another for him to do something and everyone gives him credit. You know, I think about even in the past, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar. He acknowledged that the Lord made him who he is, but then he went, "Look at what I've done." And we know what happened to him. He got in big trouble. So intellectually, he knew it, but it really wasn't a part of him. And this verse makes me think that when this happens, the people will absolutely know this was the Lord. No question, no ifs, ands, or buts. And when I think, well, what exactly is he doing that's so special that they're going to acknowledge his power and his authority? Well, going back into the verse 12 and 13, they are coming up out of their graves and are going to be brought into Israel from the grave. That's dramatic. And so that's why I believe it really is a resurrection, and that's how they're going to know it was the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Brother David or Brother Brian, do you have a comment on that? Brother Brian?
I read Scripture.
I'm always in favor of Scripture, brother.
Alrighty. There may be two. Maybe I'll try two, maybe.
The more the better.
The more the better, okay. Jeremiah 30:11 says that I will make a full end of all nations. Just to pause for a second, you know, there are people from all sorts of backgrounds that are going through their own Armageddon-related experiences as a result of the time of trouble. So governmental structures will cease and so on and so forth. So we have early beginnings, maybe bits and pieces of anarchy that are taking place right now. But we have to imagine what it'll be like when there's absolutely no government at all. So shortly after the trouble, we find that the Lord will intervene so that his promised righteous government will be in full force. And I guess the verse that ties that together would be Haggai 2:7 that tells us the desire of all nations shall come. So I think that connects it.
Okay. Brother David? All right. Ultimately then, Ezekiel 37 shows us that it is God's intention to reach out to His covenant people, the nation of Israel, regather them into the promised land. And the land is very important. It's a critical issue. The land and the people go together. But not just the land and the people together, it's the Lord's blessing and Spirit upon them. So at some point He breathes His Spirit into them, and they will know. And I think we'll all be able to witness that, whether this side of the veil or the other side. They will know. And what a blessed, what a sweet moment that will be in human history. Now, in addition to the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy in Ezekiel 37, we also have the prophecy of the two sticks. And I didn't assign any of the three brothers, so we'll just kind of put it out there. Who would like to offer an explanation? Brother David, you have a thought?
There we go. Yes. There we go. I have a thought. I'm not totally sold on it, but we'll see what happens. I think this harkens back to Numbers chapter 17 and verse 2, which says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod." And it continues on with the names and everything. And I'm going to read you a commentary that I like. It said, this is the tribal rod. The union of the two rods was a prophecy in action of the... this is referring to our text in chapter 37, talking about Numbers 17:2. So the union of the two rods was a prophecy, an action of the brotherly union, which is to reunite the 10 tribes of Judah, as their severance under Jeroboam was fraught with the greatest evil of the covenant, to the covenant. Hang on. Being joined by the Spirit of life to God is that they become joined to one, joined to one another under the one covenant. And so I think that might be, and that is a different, it is a different word, stick and rod, but I read some other commentaries that also kind of go along that direction, that is just so showing there's no longer going to be, you know, 10 tribes and 2 tribes, and it's all going to be one, and that's why the two sticks come together. So that's kind of the short version.
Okay, thank you. Brother Brian, Brother Peter, a comment?
Let me pull out my... You have a heavy artillery. It's called the Bible. And I agree with the last set of comments in the main with regard to the split in the nation with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two tribes and the 10 tribes. But in verse 22, Ezekiel 20:37, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." In verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will be set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." So as I read those verses, and we take a look at what's taking place in Israel today, certainly there have been many. I mean, there's over 8 million people in Israel today, and I believe over 6 million of them are Jews, but they don't know where their legacy line comes from, even among the 12 tribes. I mean, who's from who's from Manasseh, who's from Judah, who's from Benjamin, and so on and so forth. And they don't have a high priest that's serving over them as well. So the Jews don't know where their legacy line is. And ultimately, we think what happens is that, as the scriptures tell us, they come together and they merge, because the Jews that are in the land today, you have different kind of Jews. I mean, you have your ultra-Orthodox, you have your conservative, you have your reform, you have some other groups, and they're all not serving the Father. I mean, you have maybe the ultra-Orthodox group that is looking forward to the promises of Messiah, but they're not merged together as a people, and we think the fulfillment of that is what verse 26 and 22 refer to. Still thinking that's future.
Okay, thank you. Brother Peter?
I know of an area in which they had, there were five different towns, all in the same area, and each one had their own fire department and their own police department. And which one is it?
It's a first world problem.
Check,
I
okay.
can hear you. You can,
all right, I'll talk loud. So these jurisdictions, each of these five had their own police department and their own fire department. And some folks said, hey, here's a great idea. If you want to save money, why don't you merge and have one main police department and one main fire department that serves all five towns? And each of the towns, their fire chief and their police chief said the same thing. I'm absolutely willing, provided I get to be chief. That's human nature. And so when we read that verse 22, you know, the idea of bringing them together and having just one person in authority, that is going to take the Lord. And so I think that's way off in the future, however that gets done.
Okay, thank you. And whether that's division by tribe in the current day or by your political persuasion, I think we see a very clear line of demarcation in modern Israel between those who have faith in the scriptures and believe the land is promised them by God and that they should take the land versus those who say, no, absolutely not, give the land away, peace at any price. So they have, you know, they're very polarized there, just like we are here in the United States, between the right wing and the left. So that could be the equivalent of Judah and Ephraim. I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 11, just very quickly. Of course, that's a wonderful prophecy of the kingdom of God and its marvelous ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ. That time when righteousness prevails, when the wolf dwells with the lamb, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, Jesus, who will stand as a signal for the people. Verse 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will become one. So there's a time setting of the ultimate fulfillment of the two nations truly being joined together. It seems to place it in the time of the peaceable kingdom. We're not doing too badly. It's 4:38 p.m. Mountain Time. Eastern Standard Time. Sorry, folks. My New Jersey computer. But we're making good progress. We'll go on to chapter 38, if we could have that up on the screen. Of course, 38 is that very dramatic chapter where the forces of Gog say in their heart, I am going down to take a spoil from the land of Israel. And this is one event that I think most Bible students believe to be future, though we have some in our fellowship who do believe that this has been fulfilled. Let's see what our panelists think here. So, the nations described in verses 2 through 6 seem to parallel that list of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And looking at that, what significance might there be in it? Do we think that Ezekiel said, you know, I need a list of nations, quick, somebody hand me the Bible, and he just happened to turn to Genesis 10, so he copied those nations down? It was not that way. Brother David, do you have a thought on that?
I thought it was that way, so I have to think of something else real quick. So, the question is, discuss the description of the nations listed in verses 2 through 6 with a list of nations in Genesis 10. What significance may be attached to the parallel lists? Well, Ezekiel 38:2 through 6 gives us some important information about the time of Jacob's trouble. And by doing an overview of Genesis 10, we can kind of see what the world will look like at that time as we compare the Ezekiel 38 account with the Genesis 10 account. Genesis 10 also gives us the information about the descendants of Noah. This way we know who we are talking about in Ezekiel 38. The genealogies listed in Genesis 10 are the descendants of Noah. His three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, went their separate ways after the flood, and their families became nations. And before I continue, I want to make a disclaimer. In Volume 4, page 556, Brother Russell says, we may not be too positive in our identifications, and I would ask for some leeway as well. Thank you. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Ham emigrated southward, and their settlements were Cush in Arabia, Canaan in the country known by its name, and Mizraim in Egypt, upper and lower. It is generally thought that his father accompanied him and personally superintended the formation of the settlement, whence Egypt was called the land of Ham. The descendants of Japheth migrated northward. The following comment is from Gill's commentary. It is plain from Ezekiel 38:6 that Japheth's son, Gomer, and his people lay to the north of Judea, and the posterity of Japheth went first into the northern parts of Asia, and then spread themselves into Europe, and I will add particularly northern Europe. And sure enough, the Semites occupied that middle section between Japheth and Ham. And of course, Israel is in the middle of that section. Without the background in Genesis 10, we really don't know who the players are in Ezekiel 38 in that scenario. And as we learn about the time of Jacob's trouble, we now know to look to the northern areas. With the history of Genesis 10, we have information that helps us understand who will attack whom and why, thereby giving us more insight to what we see going on in the world today.
Okay, thank you. Brother Brian or Brother Peter, do you want to weigh in on that? Brother Peter? Oh. Then I will. I think it's exciting in a practical way that as we look at the book of Genesis chapter 10, we're reading about the human family going from Noah and his descendants and getting larger and larger. And then, of course, they wanted to build the tower at Babel so that they'd have this big tower that everybody could keep an eye on and keep the whole human family all together, lest they forget their people and their place and their name, but the Lord confused their languages. And so this, Brother David used the word emigration, began to occur. And the sons of Japheth started to go off to Europe, and the sons of Shem stayed in Asia Minor. The sons of Ham started moving south toward Africa and other parts of the world. So what it is this big dispersion, and you've got the list of all the players in the dispersion of the families of the earth as they spread out over the globe. With that, too, there was a growth in idolatry and a forgetting by many peoples of the true God. Ezekiel 38 is that moment in human history when God says, and now I will magnify myself in the eyes of all the nations, and they will know that I am God. And so it's this dispersion now bringing them all back and focusing on this little place on the planet in the Middle East, and at that point, the human family will begin to be restored and become one under their Creator. I think it's exciting. Well, Israel is dwelling safely in unwalled villages. There's an interesting scripture. Cherian, by the way, thank you so much for helping us out with the scriptures today. We really appreciate it. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44. So Israel's dwelling safely in unwalled villages, and we wonder if that condition relates in any way to the Ezekiel 20 scripture. Brother Peter, please.
When we look at the big picture, it seems that there are two different wars that are going to be fought by the Lord. One is the Battle of Armageddon, in which God is going to fight for Israel, and of course, win. Huge victory. But there's another war that's going to be fought that I believe, and I might be wrong, but I believe it's taught in these Ezekiel scriptures as well, and that's the battle mentioned in Revelation, Gog and Magog, which is the little season. And so, when I think about this term unwalled villages, in fact, let me actually go to that verse. That's verse 11, Ezekiel 38:11. In fact, do you have it up there? Yes. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates. Think about that concept of Israel not having bars or walls or defense or military, and yet they're relaxed. I can't see that happening prior to Armageddon, nor even during Armageddon. This, to me, has to be way into the future of the kingdom, in which there is no need to have military. Because, again, now the swords will be turned into pruning hooks and swords and the spears. Yeah, you know what I mean. And so that seems very unusual to me that that could ever happen until they truly feel safe in their land. Now, can you imagine Israel giving up their military? I can't. So that's why I believe that's a future. And as far as the Ezekiel 20, though, that to me is more going into Armageddon instead of the little season. But I might be wrong, brother.
Okay, thank you. Brother David or Brother Brian, you have a further thought? Brother Brian?
Well, I too was thinking of two different wars. But the one that I was thinking of, which precedes the one described, Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, I was thinking of the application, perhaps, of Psalm 83. Now, perhaps there are some that believe that that war, or at least the early beginnings of that, have taken place. There are others still that may put the application of that future. But I think that there may be a wide feeling that Psalm 83 relates to Israel's enemies that are Arab, but that there may be a war between Israel and some of her blood brothers, as it were. Blood brothers meaning the relatives of the Israelites, being a Semitic people, tracing their roots back to Abraham. But at any rate, Israel will gain more of the land, and thus perhaps they may feel a bit more confident, not due to necessarily their faith, but through their military success, and that might lead them to feeling smug and comfortable in the land of quote-unquote unwalled villages. So, my comment.
Okay, thank you. Brother David, anything? All right. The scenario has been discussed by many brethren, and just in passing, if you want to jot a little note, study Psalm 83, And where you want to place that, you'll find the spot that appeals to your consecrated, spiritually guided judgment. So let's continue on with our next question. That in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we seem to have a parallel account of this invasion. I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. Question 3. What is the spoil that motivates Gog to invade Israel? And by the way, I've been brethren for 42 years, and they were discussing it way back then and still discussing it now. So one of these days we're going to get it, right? Brother Brian, please.
You're not going to get it today. Because, you know, my response is, I don't know. You know, I just put it out there. I don't know. I will, though, offer some possibilities. I think the text, I'm not going to take the time to read them, but if it's verses 10 through 13, that's where my focus is going to be. With regard to my remarks, namely in verse 12, which talks about to capture spoil and to seize its plunder. And I'm also going to focus on, maybe I will read it, verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its village will say to you, have you come to capture a spoil? Question mark. Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? So if we think it's being suggested that the spoil is something that carries a, or at least perceived to have some sort of value to it versus something that would be a prey, arguably. And I would agree with you that brethren have been tangling with this one for many years, and I guess there's been a multitude of suggestions. Some have said that it's been water. I've heard some say that it's been oil. Some say it's food or goods or possessions. There's some that even have gone as far as to say it could be like the scientific knowledge that individuals might possess in the land, and they'll be taken out of the country during the final trouble. That seems more like perhaps a prey, but you know, that may be still a little debatable. But what I will say is that if anyone is looking for spoil during the midst of Israel's great travail, I guess we would need to square why this is so and why Israel is being attacked by all these hosts of Gog. If we look at the time that this prophecy was written, it was not during a day of missiles and nuclear weapons, but rather it was during a period of bows and arrows and swords and hand-to-hand combat. So, while these can cause great personal harm, the capabilities that nations have with missiles and nuclear weapons not only seems to cause great personal harm, but mass destruction in the land. And so today we see many nations arming up with these type of capabilities, even in the case of the United States, which seemingly has these capabilities already. Even our next president has said that we don't have enough. So there may be ultimately a race for arms by others, and by that point we expect for Israel's lovers will have left her by that point, and will be prepared to use these weapons of mass destruction. So verse 12, while that indicates that God comes to capture a spoil, note again what verse 13 says, and I read it already, but Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, which all its villages, will question Gog by asking, have you really come to capture a spoil? Okay? And we mention this because if the devastation is supposed to be through the invasion of God and as intense as we think that it will be, we don't think it would be surprising if the surviving inhabitants will be in the land to as though as to say, have you really come to take a spoil? In other words, in the midst of all this trouble and destruction, what do you think is really a value worth taking? So maybe the spoil is something that God will perceive as being of value during this trouble, but we think the lesson may not be so much this, but rather how that should motivate the inhabitants in Israel, who perhaps by that point will be generally be hated by the masses, and then will recognize that they'll be relying upon the Heavenly Father to save them. So that's my thought.
Okay, thank you. Brother David?
Yeah, thank you. I'm not going to disagree with you. I'm going to try to take it a little bit further because I enjoyed your thoughts. But I was thinking, the question is, what might be the spoil that motivates Gog into invading Israel? You said scientific inventions or something, and that's the first thing that hit my mind. Their science, their technologies are light years ahead of, it seems like, everybody else. And that, in eyes of some, might seem, something that they need to get rid of, something they need to, they want for themselves, something that they might feel unprotected because Israel's so protected. These are just some ideas that went through my head when I looked at spoils. And then you think about the agriculture and the my mind's going blank. I can't think of any, but when, things that they've invented and farming systems and all this in Israel in the last, 50, 60, 100 years even, is incredible. Medical science, oh my goodness, you start reading about all these medical devices and things to help people live longer and give them better health while they are living. It's absolutely incredible what in that tiny little Israel amongst this whole this whole area. And yet something, that they do, all this stuff, I think, is going to provoke them or motivate them into invading Israel, if nothing else, just to destroy what they have. So, because we can't have it, so to speak. Again, these are just my thoughts. Thank you.
Brother Peter? Just a quick sidebar. It's very interesting. The new movement to divest of any investment whatsoever in Israel, to not buy any product, anything at all that comes from Israel, so that you can put financial pressure on them. You know what most people would have to do? They'd have to take their cell phone out and put it on the table and walk away from it. Because, just the incredible technology that those folks have a knack for. All our cell phones are full of Israeli technology. And I remember our last visit to Israel, we were at a public exhibit in a city, and they had a video display of what was going on there. And I remember Brother Bill Gill, who's involved in the industry of videography and production, going over and looking at it and saying, wow, that's amazing technology. And then he tried to explain to me what was behind it. I didn't understand what he was saying, but I politely shook my head. But they are just such leaders in world technology. We don't know what the spoil is. It could be the desire to have comeuppance against Israel. It could be a desire to take over their technology. Whatever it is, it's going to be very desirable. So Zechariah 14 seems like a parallel account to this invasion. And what further information beyond Ezekiel 38 do we receive from studying this section of Zechariah? Brother Peter?
Sure. The first three verses of Zechariah 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. So they're going to get it back. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Okay, at that point, Israel's in bad shape. They don't even have a military that can defend themselves, because it's, for whatever reason, non-existent. This says, but then what's going to happen? We know that the Lord is going to fight for them. Go down to verse 9.
actually start with 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It'll be summer as well as winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Okay, now we're in the kingdom. And go down to verse 11. People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, what translation is up there? Does it say the same? Yes, Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Remember, we were talking about earlier how they're relaxed. Unwalled villages, nothing to worry about. No need to have an army. Well, to me, this is what it's talking about. But now if I go to Joel 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 3, Joel 2, 3, it's going to talk about the army of the Lord coming through. And these are the bad guys. Joel 2, 3. Are you getting it? Good. And it's talking about this army, and the bad guys are coming, and it says, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but after they go through, what does it look like? It's a desolate wilderness. Keep going down to verse 8, an interesting line there. Let me see what your translation says. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. That's a period of time in which there is a wall. There is a line of defense. There are weapons. Different from, the kingdom picture, which has no weapons, no line of defense. And down to Joel 2:25. And this is the Lord saying, then I will make up to you for the years the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, and my great army which I sent among you. In other words, that army that came in the beginning and plundered and took everything, now he's going to make up for that in this section. That's all.
Okay, thank you. Brother David or Brother Brian, anything further on that? Now, Zechariah chapter 14, we're on question 5. And there's hope. We may even get into chapter 39 today. That's great. But Zechariah 14:13 and Isaiah 28:21 assert that God will fight for Israel as in the battle against the Philistines at Perazim and as in the battle against the Amorites at Gibeon. What may this imply regarding Israel's deliverance from the invading hosts of Gog? Anyone? Brother Brian.
Well, we think that Israel ultimately is going to be delivered too. I think we've been talking about that all along. But if we can, let's specifically target on Zechariah 14:2, if we can. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So, and there are other verses that we could read that we didn't cover, but just to focus on that for a moment, we think that, particularly where it talks about half will go into captivity, I don't know that that is an equal distribution by way of numbers, but I think that there are going to be certainly two parts. There's going to be a faithful part and an unfaithful part. I personally think that the unfaithful part is going to be a number that's a lot larger, with the smaller part likely falling into the holy remnant class. But as it relates to the unfaithful part, perhaps some will go into captivity, maybe the captivity of death, if there's such an expression, or literally taken captive. But the smaller part is the holy remnant that I think ultimately passes into the next age. The ancient worthies are on the scene. God is going to deliver them, but they will be representative of how God was working for those that were truly looking for the Messiah and that had faith in the promises of God, and will be examples to all others, whether they be Jews or all mankind, in the kingdom to come.
Okay, thank you. David or Peter, any further comments? Brother Brian, by our assignment, I do appreciate you answering question five. I think another very simple approach to question five is that in neither of those two battles did the Israelites do the fighting themselves. God went before them. That was it. He delivered them. And so we are looking forward to that day when this invasion occurs and there is miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel out of the hand of their oppressors. It's going to happen. Okay, Brother Brian, we turn to you again for question six. Are the earthquakes of Revelation 16, verse 18, and Zechariah 14:5 connected in any way with the earthquake of Ezekiel 38:19? Please.
Well, just as a general matter, if we were to consider what happens when a literal earthquake takes place, we would say that it comes with suddenness, it lasts for a fairly short period of time, and then afterwards there is complete chaos among the people from its effects. That's what we would generally see with an actual earthquake. So we think that the earthquakes of Ezekiel, Revelation, and Zechariah picture this, but in symbols, specifically a symbolic upheaval of existing conditions. Maybe we could begin by looking at the scriptures from Revelation, which describe the destruction of Babylon. That being Revelation 16, verse 18 was our portion, I think. Maybe even 18. Well, just verse 18, maybe. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So we think that this describes Armageddon. And if we go into verse 19, which talks about the great city being divided into three parts, we think that those three parts would be the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, ultimately being destroyed and vanquished away as well. Moving forward to the Ezekiel 38:39 text, 18 and 19 maybe. And it shall come to pass at that time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, and that my fury shall come upon my face, up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of, in the land of Israel. So, we think also with this, with this picture, we're talking about the same general type of, upheaval. But if we go to Zechariah 14:5, this is what we're told. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So, starting with this Zechariah text, we think he's prophesying about a future earthquake which will have the same type of effect as the one during the day of King Uzziah. And some in Israel will not survive in Jacob's trouble, but we think that there again will be this holy remnant class, Jews that have been full of faith waiting for the Messiah that will find their protection, what Zechariah identifies as the Valley of the Mountains. So once the kingdom begins and the ancient worthies again are on the scene, they will be examples to all others as to how God has saved them and is blessing them. So therefore, we think that the last and most severe feature of Armageddon is that of Jacob's trouble, which is an outgrowth of Armageddon. And to that end, we think the verses from Ezekiel and Zechariah referring to Israel directly apply there, and thus leads us to conclude that this is the Jacob's trouble picture. That would be my comment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's been a fairly standard thought among Bible students that the West is in disarray because of the effects of the earthquake of Revelation 16. And that it is that really opens the door for the forces of Gog of Magog to come down to the land relatively unopposed by Western forces. Interesting connection. Question 7, we'll turn to you, Brother David. Please describe your understanding of the events in Ezekiel 38, 20 through 22. And looking at those, do you see a connection between these calamities and the calamities described in Zechariah 14, 12 through 15? Brother David, please.
We'll see what we got. Ezekiel 38:20 says, "So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." What this verse tells me is that the shaking from God will affect every living thing. This text mentions specifically the beasts of the field. They are also mentioned in the Zechariah text. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. And here is another connector of Ezekiel 38:20. And Zechariah 14:12. Ezekiel 38:20 says, "And all creeping things that creep upon the earth." Zechariah 14:12, "Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths." And here is the connection. There is a flesh-eating bacteria today that goes by the name necrotizing fasciitis. And I made the mistake of going to Google Images to check this disease out. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. What I saw was exactly what Zechariah described. It was awful. And oh, by the way, I understand the words creeping things is any living creature that is very small, from insects to bacteria. They are living creatures. What caused this disease? Cuts, scrapes, surgical wounds. And this is another connector of the two texts. Ezekiel 38:21 says, "Every man's sword will be against his brother." Swords cause small cuts as well as large ones. Zechariah 14:3 says, "And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another." Again, these are things that cause wounds, allowing bacteria to enter the body. We have seen this ugly disease in our day. By the time this shaking will occur, the antibiotics may not work anymore from overuse. They're already starting to find that. What a horrible thought, but something to think about, brethren. That's what I saw in these texts and what connected them.
Okay, thank you. For the sake of time, I think we'll go ahead to question number 8. Brother Peter, Ezekiel 38:23 acknowledges that at last the nations will know that Jehovah God is God. How does this event relate, or does it relate, to the event of chapter 37:28, when Israel knows that the Lord is God?
If we were to ask the question right now, today, does Israel know that he is God? No. I mean, some will acknowledge that, some absolutely believe, but the majority, probably not. So it's going to take some very drastic events to get Israel to acknowledge that he is God. And then you have to get the nations to also acknowledge it. And we know that God is a God of efficiency. How can he get both things to happen at the same time? Well, let there be a war in which the nations go against Israel, and Israel survives, and the nations are destroyed by a miracle or miracles. That will get their attention, and that will stay with them. And as far as are these related, well, it seems like throughout the Bible, we'll hear the phrase or read the phrase, to the Lord's glory, and this will bring glory to the Lord. All of the events in the Bible seem to eventually bring glory to the Lord. And even Jesus said, that's what I do. Everything I'm doing is for that purpose. Everything we do should be for that purpose. And everything that happens eventually will bring glory to the Lord. That's my answer.
Thank you. Let's move on to chapter 39. Chapter 39 is a very interesting one. The battle occurs, and the enemy is routed. And as a result of that, a couple things are going to happen, and I hope the panelists have great answers for us. But as a result of that, the weapons that they used will be burned for 7 years. And the dead bodies of those who were found will be buried for 7 months. So let's see what we get. But first, Brother David, is the battle scenario, in your opinion, the battle scenario of Ezekiel 39 related to the battle of Revelation 19, 11 to 21?
Yes.
Okay. Question number two. I can play that game, brother.
Oh, I see, brother. Well, let's take a look at the battle of Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And I think there's some clues here which should help. First, in verse 11, we see one who is faithful and true sitting on a white horse. This is none other than our Lord Jesus. And in verse 13, is clearly identified with the name, the Word of God. With him are heavenly armies who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The church and great company are described as being dressed in white robes in Revelation 6 and 7. So this would be the Christ, head and body. Revelation 19:8 says, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Ezekiel 39:18 says, ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Verse 18 matches Ezekiel 39:18 exactly, and describes the fowl of the air and the beast of the field eating a great supper of the flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, and horsemen, and all men. So both of these descriptions appear to be speaking of the same battle, which is the last battle, the judgment of all the nations, just before God's kingdom is established on earth.
Thank you. Brother Peter, that is a very strong correspondency there. And in your personal studies, now you have that as a cross-reference of putting that together. So we come now to that very interesting situation where the enemy has been routed and their weapons are laying around and their bodies are laying around. And for 7 years, the weapons are burned for fuel. And for 7 months, the bodies are being buried. I am so glad that Brother Brian Montague has volunteered to tell us what that means. Brother Brian, I volunteered him myself.
Yes, you volunteered me. That's fine. We're going to try to get through these subsections quickly because there are several of them. Are the weapons literal or symbolic? We think that given the fact that we're dealing with a prophecy that seems to address conditions following the end of Jacob's trouble and the inauguration of the kingdom, it would appear to us that the weapons are symbolic, especially since the weaponry currently in use is not made of wood, and that comes from verses 9 and 10, as was the case when this passage was written. That's how we would address letter A. Letter B, how are they used for fuel? Again, we think that since weapons of whatever sort referred to are to be burned for fuel, we think a fuel is something used for beneficial purpose, such as providing warmth or cooking. Perhaps we might suggest that, in a general way, that the burning of the weapons symbolically points to the fact that they were destructive or harmful by nature, and their burning implies they will be destroyed and no longer available to inflict harm. But seeing them consumed would illustrate the good that will result from their disappearance. We're going to add to this in the next section, which is letter C, I guess, where it says, what is your understanding of the 7 years of burning Gog's weapons? Again, this is from verses 9 and 10. So here we believe that 7 is a number that pertains to perfection or completion, and accordingly, everything related to sin and evil might illustrate Gog's weapons. Also because we believe that Satan is ultimately the source of all evil and its effects upon the human family, which has brought sickness and pain and sorrow and disease, death and so forth, these things will become a memory as to what occurred because of disobedience back in Edom. So throughout the kingdom, as mankind walks up the highway of holiness and gets his blessings while Satan is bound, more and more of the effects of sin will be eradicated as the human family proceeds towards attaining perfection. And as we go past the little season, we enter what we sometimes term as the ages of bliss throughout eternity, which we think represents the 7 years, where mankind will be warmed, so to speak, by his continued covenant relationship with God as he enjoys perfection and bliss that was Adam's portion in Eden before sin entered into the world. Letter D, discuss the work of 7 months described in verses 14 to 16. As we just mentioned, 7 is a symbolic number that pertains to perfection or completion. And in this instance, the 7 months relates to, we think, activities following the burying of the dead for 7 months as described in verses 12 and 13. We already referenced the period of 7 years of burning Gog's weapons, but the burying of the dead for 7 months reminds us that the word months literally seems to carry the meaning of the word moon, which we understand to be a symbol of the law. So we suggest that the period of mediation of the new law covenant throughout the entire kingdom, all the people of the land, or the human family for that matter, will be burying their dead works of sinful propensities as they move towards human perfection. And by the end of the 7 months, the little season of verses 14 to 16 commences, and the buriers, which we think represents the Christ's head and body, will give a final judgment that will result in the destruction of all who will be placed into second death, or the valley of the multitude of Gog, after which the land or humanity will finally and forever be cleansed. Next one is letter E. How are the dead of Gog's host literal? Are they literal or symbolic? We took enough time on the past two, but we just say in brief that we think it's a symbolic picture. And then finally, why set a marker by any of the remaining bones that are found? And that comes from verse 15 of chapter 39. But here we think the ancient worthies are under the direction of the Christ, and may in some manner search the land to identify those who may not fully have rid themselves of the bone, referred to again in verse 15, of inward sin, or the setting up sign, so to speak, which we said the Christ will destroy in the second death. Just a final remark, everything identified with sin will be removed and buried in the memorial burial ground, which will be an everlasting witness to the countless future creations that will be brought into existence throughout eternity of what sin has brought. That's about it.
Well, many interesting features in that. Thank you, Brother Brian. Brother Peter?
I really appreciated that. I wanted to mention, regarding weapons being burned, I had always wondered about that as well, but I have found out that now a lot of weapons are being made out of carbon fiber and resin, and who knows what types of fibers will be used in the future, and many of those can be burned and will burn for quite a while. That's all.
I don't know that I'd want to roast my marshmallow over a burning tank, but we'll give it a try. Yes, true. The event described in Ezekiel 39:29, we mentioned earlier, at last, everybody on earth gets it. God does exist, and he's taking control of the earth again. Is that related in any way, or how is it linked in any manner with chapter 37, verse 14? Brother Peter, you have any thoughts?
Well, just again, they're all related, and they're all going to bring about the same end result, which is that all will know that he is the Lord.
Amen. I'm seeing that I have 4 minutes left on this panel, and we're at question four. I feel a deep sense of satisfaction. Brethren, who would like to start us off here? Just some thoughts on how Israel's experience in this tumultuous invasion by Gog of Magog is ultimately overruled by God in bringing blessing to the human family. And or concluding, oh, I'm going to comment. Brother Brian, please. Brief comment. Summary thought,
okay. We think it's a cataclysmic event that closes out the age before the mediatorial kingdom begins and will make clear to all that there is a God in heaven who's in control, who's against sin and evil, and because the rule of the kingdom will be justice tempered with mercy, all will see the Heavenly Father is compassionate. But he will not allow wickedness to flourish. Period.
Okay, thank you. Brother David, anything?
I really hadn't prepared this question in my brain, but I figured I'd get it by the end.
The question and or a summary thought.
Yeah. Well, I was just thinking it's interesting how God is going to bring Israel to his knees so they understand finally, but also the whole world, and how the invasion of Gog from Magog is, you know, is a tough time for Israel, but then Israel is sort of protected by God from being completely wiped out. So he sort of killed two birds with one stone here, and everybody now will look at this and say, oh my goodness, there is a God, and here's what he can do.
Brother Peter?
I've appreciated working on this study with you brethren. I realize that it seems most prophecy is not really understood until it's fulfilled. So we can talk about it, we can study it, we can make speculation, but the Lord has it all lined up exactly the way he wants it to be. And it will happen exactly the way he wants it. And things will be revealed exactly when he wants them revealed. And that brings me great comfort.
It is a need or a characteristic of all of God's intelligent creatures, the entire human family, to need to look forward to tomorrow. Have something to look forward to. People who are in a state of great depression, in mental weakness, don't look forward to tomorrow. They're not really even enjoying today. God has given us this vision of what to look forward to. Finally, the side of right wins the war. Finally, the kingdom of God is unequivocally set up. Finally, people will say, this is our God. We have waited for him. I look forward to that. Brothers, thank you so much. It's been a great pleasure to work together with you on this. And Brother Chairman, we turn the meeting back to you. And Cherian, again, thank you so much for the scriptures on the screen. Well done.